We dealt with some preliminary issues just to set the topic last week. Now it's a little strong. Anyway, I really don't want to hear me. Okay, but, so this is going to be a continuation contrast between covenant theology and dispensationalism, and we'll start out with some more of that contrast. But most of the morning is going to be dealing with covenant theology. So let me start with this. Tell me if you've heard this one. I used to be a dispensationalist. I used to believe in the rapture. I used to believe in the millennial kingdom. But then I read the Bible. Something virtually of a cliche. Here's Google AI Assist. Okay, so I just thought I'd ask Google AI Assist for some help here. I typed in, I used to be a dispensationalist, but, and here's what Google AI Assist gave me. Growing up dispensationalist often means you are taught to view history through distinct time periods, dispensations, and to strictly separate national Israel from the church. Yes. Many people who leave this background move toward covenant theology or reformed theology, realizing that Scripture presents a unified redemptive story centered on Jesus Christ rather than a heavily charted futuristic timeline. Did you catch that? Realizing, okay, this is Google AI Assist, that as if it was obvious that this thing about Israel and the church, that's wrong. So that's why I don't trust AI. It's biased, okay? The AI did not go to the master's seminary. Here's what Google AI Assist went on to ask me. Get this. If you'd like to share what's on your mind, let me know. What specific part of your dispensationalist upbringing are you reevaluating? The rapture, Israel church distinction, or end time charts? Are you looking into alternative theological frameworks like covenant theology? I can help you unpack these topics. Okay. So, will just reading the Bible cause someone to leave dispensationalism? I don't think that's true. I actually read the Bible and became a dispensationalist. I see a lot of that. In fact, you know, I have so many illustrations of this in my files. I used to go to camp as a kid, and we talked about the rapture. Then I went and got a PhD. I recognized that stuff was all bunk. Or I used to believe in the rapture, but now I recognize that really our future is just some disembodied experience with Jesus for all of eternity, and that rapture stuff is just something that made Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins very rich back in the day. You know, Left Behind series, some of you remember that? Okay, but that's the point. The point is that over and over again I hear that. And my point about the AI stuff is that this is exactly the point. There's so much of that on the web. It's shifted from many, many churches in this country being dispensationalist. And again, I said last week, many still are on their doctrinal statements, but it's shifted to the point that on the internet, you would never know that. The first six pages that comes up, you just put in dispensationalism, the first six pages that come up will all be anti-dispensational stuff. Even my book that I published back in 21, one of the very first blurbs on Amazon one, this book is a great idea, well executed, but it's tainted with dispensationalism. I mean, you know, sales, you know. No, actually it did quite well, so I'm not complaining. But the point is, and I could keep going on this. So this is really why we sort of need this. And I've heard this, if it's not the individual that's gone over to covenant theology and poo-pooed dispensationalism, it's the kids or it's the cousins or someone. So this is why I'm going to present what we're going to deal with today, and I'm going to try to do this in a fair manner. Before we get into it, this is like, I want us to understand how I'm approaching this. And this is a quotation from O. Palmer Robertson in his book, Christ of the Covenants. and he's a covenantalist. All right? But I like this statement. Look what he says. It should not be forgotten that covenant theologians and dispensationalists stand side by side in affirming the essentials of the Christian faith. These are our brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. They're not enemies. They're not like in the camp that Leo's in, that, you know, Leo Francis was in. I mean, that's not our camp at all. In fact, they're not even the camp of Joel Osteen or anything close to that sort of stuff. No. Very often, these two groups within Christendom stand alone in opposition against the inroads of modernism, neo-evangelicalism, and emotionalism. Covenant theologians and dispensationalists should hold in highest regard the scholarly and evangelical productivity of the other. Oh, that it were so. I get a lot out of covenant theologians, but it seems that, again, today, if you're a dispensationalist, you're tainted. That's mildly stated. Or you might actually be flat-out heretical. And a lot of this is something that, at the scholarly level, we have to deal with. We are looked down on these days. We are not respected in terms of our scholarship. It's hard even in major publishing houses to publish a book on dispensationalism. That's why Michael Vlock, who was formerly of TMS and now Shepherd Seminary, has to publish his books himself, because they will not even take them anymore. So we are actually on the defensive here, even though it might feel, for what we have here at the Grace Church, this is like something that, well, everybody would go along with this, because this is what Pastor John taught us. But I want to make sure that you understand, I'm not going to assume an adversarial position against the other side as they have against us. It may be hope that continuing interchange may be based on love and respect. So that's good. So let me start out here with some overview. So I'm just going to put all of these up here so we can go through them quickly. Dispensational theology, and we saw this last time, has multiple purposes in time and space and history. Multiple purposes. And in coming weeks, we're going to see that even more clearly. I would say that one of the most basic biblical conclusions that dispensationalism comes to is that Israel and the church are distinct. Now, I would advocate, I would suggest, I would honestly say that anybody, my mythical Martian from last week, that's just reading the Old Testament, would see that Israel is the point of the story. And ultimately, I think that that's really the thing about covenant theology, is they try to make something else the point of the story. And it's indeed what they come up with, the covenant theologians, is a point of the story, because they're really one story together, but with multiple purposes, as it says. But in that story, Israel is a nation and the church is the body of Christ. Let's keep that in mind. That's the big distinction. That means that the prophecies, the dispensationalists will say, given to Israel in the Old Testament, must be fulfilled literally. And that's just something that, you know, you talk to covenant theologians and talk about literal fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, to David, to the Israel as a whole, and they give you the eye roll sigh. The eye roll sigh. You know what the eye roll sigh is? The eye roll. That's followed by a sigh. You know, that's their big argument, just to sort of, come on. Are we going to talk about that again? This has been around for a while. It goes way back. Even Augustine, back in the end of the 4th century into the 5th century, wrote a book called The City of God, saying, do we honestly believe the Jews are going to get their act back together and take over this land again? Not going to happen. In the Middle Ages, no way the Jews are going to go back and take over the land. Into the modern era, no way that, I mean, again, up until the early years of the 20th century, there's no way the Jews are going to get their act together and go start up another nation in the land again. Well, you know, 1947 happened, but, you know, that didn't really mean anything. Even if that didn't happen, I would hold to the fact that God's promises in the Old Testament have a literal expectation of fulfillment, literally. And the land is, we're going to see this, not necessarily today, but coming up, the land to me is the key to that. It's almost like God said, I know they're going to come up with something and try to spiritualize all of this. So he made one of those promises that was unspiritualizable, and that is the land. When God promised Abraham he was going to be a great nation, land was a part of that, and that Abraham would have thought dirt, right? He would have thought boundaries. He would have thought, we're going to see this. But that's the point. Literal fulfillment, not just of that land promise, but many promises. The promises of Israel are not then given to the church. That's the key there. And you'll hear the covenant theologian will say, well, you need to spiritualize this, or you need to typologize this. This is a type, you know, that says this in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament says, well, yeah, this is like that, or close enough, or something like that. Typology. And typology is imaginative. Okay. You wouldn't believe the kind of things that they can make into a type. Now, I do believe in typology to a point, particularly if the New Testament says that this was a type. But the promises to Israel can't be typologized, spiritualized, or reinterpreted out of literal existence. Covenant theology, this is what's going to come up. And I've said this, and this is going to be something. This is where repetition is the essence of good pedagogy, by the way. And I'm going to say this over and over again, and I've got a gesture you're going to see. But essentially, covenant theology collapses all of God's purposes down to one: salvation. That's it. The entire plan, the entire purpose, God's entire reason for creating anything at all was just to get the elect into heaven in the end. Salvation is it. And that salvation, of course, is accomplished by Christ. What happens when all of God's purposes are viewed as under just salvation? Now, footnote, when I say just salvation, or you're going to hear me say salvation is one of the subplots of God's cosmic purpose. I've had people want to throw tomatoes at me when I say that. When I start, and you might bristle yourself, and this is what I want to caution us. When I say salvation isn't the point, people say, well, redemption has been my song for my life and will be till I die. I mean, you know, that it seems like it is, because, listen, you're Gentiles, you're living in the age of the church, and it is. That's how we Gentiles get in on the covenant promise plan of God at the point of salvation. But that doesn't mean that we replace Israel, that those promises become spiritualized, that God's other purposes just are basically backdrop for the one thing that's important: salvation. Do not hear me suggest that salvation isn't absolutely, cosmically, eternally important. Yes, Jesus Christ's death on the cross accomplished the salvation for every single person who will ever believe in him, and will be the reason why we can go into those pearly gates and, no, that's just, you know, that's a, no, little pearly gates, okay. Well, the reason why we get to go to heaven will be because of what Jesus Christ has done. But that's not the whole of God's purposes. It's not of the whole of what the Old Testament talked about concerning Christ. And we're going to see this. So again, the prophecies in covenant theology are understood spiritually. For instance, Christ spiritually reigns in our hearts. So when the New Testament might talk about Jesus on the throne, we would go, yeah, Jesus is on the throne. Or Jesus is my king. I can say Jesus is my king, but I'm not saying Jesus is my king the way Israel is going to say Jesus is their king when he shows up, puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, and starts the millennial kingdom. Christ reigning spiritually in our hearts is not the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to David that he would have a greater son to sit on the throne and sit in Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll get there. Not today, later. So the land promise can't be understood in a spiritual way. And the last thing the covenant theology teaches is the church is the new Israel. And they teach something that you maybe have heard, this replacement theology. They don't like that term. The other side does not like to say, well, you teach replacement theology, the church replacing Israel. And so some people have tried to say, okay, we won't say replacement anymore. We'll say supersessionism, if you can say supersessionism, okay? And I go, that's fine. I'm not much about sparing people's feelings. You probably have figured that out, okay? But that's okay. If you don't like replacement theology, except they use that term, we're going to see. So that's it. Well, I always like to do this early on. So there it is. If you got your phones out, you took a picture of this slide, that's everything. Take a nap. I'll wake you up at the end. But let's move on. Michael Vlock, again, this is something we talked about last week, so it's a little bit of review still. I believe John Feinberg says makes it more precise when he pointed out dispensationalists have adopted a philosophy of history that's more holistic and emphasizes more the spiritual and physical implications of eschatology than non-dispensationalists often do. So there's your, again, what we're expecting is literal, physical fulfillment. Dispensationalists emphasize the complete and literal fulfillment of both. There's your salvation again. Isaiah 53, the typical prophetical Psalm 22, Jesus dying on the cross. We do believe in that. Not taking anything away from those spiritual promises in the Old Testament relative to salvation, but also we believe in the physical promises of the biblical covenants. The biblical covenants, by the way, you're going to see a distinction between theological covenants coming up in just a moment and biblical covenants. Theological covenants are covenants that derive from someone's theology. Biblical covenants are what's revealed in the Bible. The biblical covenants are the covenants that God made to Noah, in particular, that God made to Abraham as the representative father of the nation of Israel, to David, and to the nation of Israel as a whole, called the New Covenant. These are the biblical covenants. Again, dispensationalists do not see physical and national promises as inferior types, again, typology that must be spiritualized or fulfilled non-literally. And again, in this sense, dispensationalists are more holistic in their understanding of God's kingdom purposes than many non-dispensationalists. All dispensationalists reject replacement theology or supersessionism. We do not think the church replaces Israel. How could we? We are from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. We are not a nation. Okay? This is somebody needs to do a series on the theme of the nation and the nations, don't you think? I mean, this would really help us, okay, and understand. What's the main theme? Okay, it's somewhere already up there. But that's the point. We're not a nation. We don't supersede. Vlock provides several quotations from non-dispensational theologians, and here are the terms they use. You need to reinterpret the promises in the Old Testament. You need to reinterpret them to make them speak about salvation, not about the nation's promises to the nation being fulfilled, or spiritualized in a non-literal sense. I mean, that's many say that. Enlarge, transform, and spiritualize, or redefine. You read the promises of the Old Testament in order to make them apply to the church, you have to do a lot of hermeneutical gymnastics. How did this mean this, mean this, mean this, mean this? We say, no, you don't need to do that. The main difference between dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists is the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. We're not just talking hermeneutics. We're going to see, where do you start? And what we're going to see is that there's different starting points. Replacement theology, again, essentially teaches that the church has replaced Israel, and adherents of replacement theology believe that the Jews are no longer God's chosen people. Now, I don't know that I'm going to get to the last 8 slides which talk about that, but I'll try to keep going here. But the point is that they see one people of God, and we recognize that people of God is a term that has a sense different on the Old Testament than it does in the New Testament. And we'll see that. People of God is a big issue. Among the different views of the relationship between the church and Israel, church has replaced, the church is an expansion, or the church is completely different and distinct from Israel. We believe in the latter. All right, dispensationalists want to maintain a reference point in the Old Testament. They desire to give justice to the original authorial intent, and you hear that quite a bit in circles like that. What did the author mean? What was the author intending when he gave some of those promises? And we interpret according to historical, grammatical hermeneutics. Non-dispensationalists emphasize the New Testament as their starting point. Now, understand what that means. we would say, take, go back to my mythical Martian. If you gave the mythical Martian a Bible, just any leather Bible, leather-covered book, all right, and he starts to read it, and you would say, well, wait a minute, don't start there, start here. And then you go to Matthew and say, don't start there, start here. I mean, anybody hands me a book and says, don't start there, start here. I don't know about you. Just something comes up. What don't you want me to know about that stuff back there, okay? What are you trying to hide, okay? And I think, you know, that's the point. If I'm going to pick up a Bible, I'm just going to start reading the Bible. And by the way, this is another thing. I think God knew that we were going to have trouble with this. And so he said, look, I'm going to tell you how I created everything in 6 days. If I gave you exactly how I did that, you wouldn't understand. So let me give you this and just tell you this is what happened in 6 days. And after you read the first chapter and you say, I don't believe in 6 days, God says, you're going to have a hard time understanding the rest of this book, okay? Okay, there you go. It's like a test, okay? What do you believe about the first chapter? You're going to take that literally. You're going to take that as historical. You're not going to take that. I despair of you understanding anything else. Not because that doctrine, those doctrines itself are important, and they are. I'm suggesting that. He says, you've already established that you're not going to take the Bible straight up. And a lot of people don't. I think in the first chapter, we got that section where he made man in his image, in his likeness, made man male and female, male, and it's repeated. Because he knew someday some knucklehead's going to come up with the idea that those gender differences don't really matter. God says, oh, I just want to emphasize this right there at the beginning, okay? I'm the one who chose the plumbing. You have to sort of live with it, all right? That's the point. I know, oh, geez, Dr. Zuber, you get so edgy all the time. You'll remember it, okay? That's the point. The point is that I'm going to read it straight up. And then when I start reading about promises that God has made to people in the Old Testament, I'm going to say, I'm taking that as straight up. I'm going to look for the fulfillment of that promise just the way they would have heard it, just the way the author intended, just as the first hearers would have taken it. And when I get to something else, I'm going to say, I don't really know how that's going to happen, but I'm going to stick with what the Bible says. I've already used my illustration. I would not have believed myself, if I'm living in the Middle Ages, that the Jews were ever going to go back to the land. No way. They even tried to go back. I mean, Richard the Lionheart went back and tried to take the land back from Islam and didn't do it, okay? I mean, it was a very hard thing to do. There's no way they could envision that. And yet, again, my point is that we don't go by what we see in history or what makes sense to us or what seems to be the most logical to the philosophers or the historians, whatever. We go by what Scripture says. And if I say, I don't see how that's going to happen, you go, but I will. We will. Now, they, the covenant theologians, start with the New Testament. And they say, what's the main theme of the New Testament? Well, the main theme of the New Testament is the salvation that was brought by Jesus Christ. And they talk about that salvation. And Paul's talking about that salvation. And the big question is, how do the Gentiles get in on that salvation? That's basically Paul's whole thing. You know, they don't get in by circumcision, right? What does that cover? That would cover the book of Philippians. They don't get in by circumcision. That would be the book of Galatians. They don't get in by circumcision. That would be the author of Hebrews. They don't get in by becoming Jews, okay? This is the questions that they were asking. But even in the New Testament, when you come down to the eschatological portions, you go, how can I understand this? You cannot understand the book of Hebrews without understanding the book of Leviticus and seeing those sacrifices. And you cannot understand the book of the Revelation without understanding the book of Daniel and Zechariah. It doesn't make any sense. So no matter where I would start, if I'm going to take everything straight up, I would see that you'd have to interpret it literally and see those promises as something that are going to be fulfilled, as opposed to the covenantalist who looks at the New Testament and says, you know, I don't really care if those Jews get their country back or their land back or their promises fulfilled literally, because I'm going to go to heaven. Salvation is really the point. So, again, Feinberg explains, non-dispensationalists begin with the New Testament teaching having priority and go back, and dispensationalists often begin with the Old Testament. And wherever they begin, they demand that the Old Testament be taken on its own terms rather than reinterpreted in the light of the New Testament. My professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School was Walter Kaiser, and he had a very simple hermeneutical principle. It can't means something different than it always meant. Okay, you can't, if it meant something, the text meant something in the Old Testament, it can't mean something different in the New Testament. And we if you operate that way, you become a dispensationalist. To narrow this down a little bit further, let's ask the question, were all the purposes of God for his people fulfilled in the first coming of Christ? Were all the purposes of God fulfilled in Jesus' first coming? The dispensationalist says, of course, no. In the first coming, he came to inaugurate and fulfill the new covenant promises with respect to salvation. He came as Savior. In the second coming, he will come to fulfill the covenant promises. Again, you've heard these terms, Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant, especially the national promises to Israel and the millennial kingdom, and ultimately the creation promises, the second Adam. That's one that a lot of people sort of miss, but we'll deal with that later, coming weeks even. He's going to be the king. Covenant theology says, again, answers the question, were all of God's purposes fulfilled in the first coming? And covenant theology says, yes. And if you ask, you know, a covenant theologian, well, will Jesus come back again? Many of them will say, well, of course. And they say, to do what? And, well, to fulfill the promise of the fact that he said he was going to come back. That's it. It's sort of like, you know, Jesus comes back and, it's all, folks. I mean, you know, it's just over. Okay? Let's just wrap this thing up. And then we just go to Beulah Land in heaven and we just float around with Jesus. No harps, no clouds. We're just there. But no. We would say God has purposes. They would say God has purposes to do with redemption. The final stages are yet to be experienced, but in effect, they are fulfilled. They like to use language like it's already, but not yet. It's already done, but it's not yet done. It's already fulfilled, but it's not yet done, okay? Which, again, in certain ways, that's not bad language, but it's hiding the idea that basically the first coming, everything was done, which means, again, where's Jesus sitting now? Because it said that he was going to come, as the Messiah was going to come and sit on a throne. Well, he's not on that throne now. He's sitting at the Father's right hand, but he's not on that throne now. And that throne isn't in Jerusalem. It's, again, in heaven. And is it literal? Well, no, it's kind of a spiritual thing. Well, then how can that be the fulfillment of the promise that David was going to have a greater son to sit upon the throne? It's not. But it's spiritualized. So all of the promises that said, we know all of the promises that talk about what the first coming accomplished. We already know those. In fact, this is the point. Yeah, I could challenge you. Give me a chapter out of the book of Isaiah, please bless Dr. Hargrove's heart, that is the key chapter that talks about the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross. You all know this one, right? What is it? Isaiah 53. The third servant song. Do you know the other servant songs? Anchored, you should say yes, because we've walked through those. But I mean, most people don't. They don't know that text. They don't know. We all know Psalm 110. You know, my Lord said to my Lord, sit at thy footstool for thy feet. That's also Psalm 2. What, you know, that he's going to reign. But how many of you, you know, actually think, well, that's kind of a spiritual promise because he's reigning in my heart or he's doing something like that? No, that's the point. We do not think that they are spiritualized or abrogated. That means just stop. And there's some of them that they would say that. Well, God promised Israel this. But you know, they were such bad people and they messed up so many times. You know, God said, no, just, okay, forget it. You're off. Well, I mean, how can that be a promise that God has made if he's going to change it? That puts everything in limbo, doesn't it? Okay, all the promises God made, but if I'm bad enough, it'll just, you know, all bets are off, you know? No, that's how they would approach it. So, not doing too bad on time. From that sort of back and forth, this is where it gets heavy, so put your thinking caps on. I'm going to walk through what covenant theologians actually believe. How do they get to that particular theology that controls the way they read the Bible? Covenant theology proposes three theological covenants. Now, again, I want to distinguish the theological covenants from the biblical covenants. Biblical covenants are the covenants that we can see that God made with people in the Bible. Very clearly, they're covenantal. Every one of those covenants has a particular form to them. And you could see that in the way the interaction between God and Noah, the way the interaction between the Lord and Abraham and David, there's a particular form. I mean, this is something that's fairly technical, and I've taken all of that out because it gets way too technical, but nevertheless. But they propose three theological covenants. Theological covenants are covenants that they propose because they think, well, we just see them. All right, so they are the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son in eternity past. Eternity past. Eternity past. Right? Okay? Okay. Not yet. Not yet, Dale. Not yet. Okay. We'll get there. I just wanted to emphasize. So, but you're tracking with me, buddy. You're right there. The covenant of works. The covenant of works is between Adam and God in the garden. And then the covenant of grace, which is between God and mankind on a sort of common grace level, but then more specifically with the elect, which would be special grace level and the idea of salvation. In other words, God basically just deals graciously. And the covenant of redemption is in eternity past, as it says, between Adam and God in the garden. So we're talking here about the first two chapters of Genesis. And then, where's the covenant of grace? Well, and it's everything after that, okay? After the fall, I should say. After the fall, and God clothes Adam and Eve in the skins, and then God just deals graciously, common graciously, and then special graciously all the way to the end. All right, let's dive into these a little further. The covenant of redemption is also called the pactum salutis. So I'm going to give you the Latin here. I thought about taking that out, and I thought, a little Latin. So if you go to the second hour and they say, what did you learn this morning? So we talked about the pactum salutis, okay? I'm going to go to Zuber's class. Yeah. Or I want to stay away from Zuber's class, whatever it might mean. Is a council of peace is what it means, is a pretemporal, again, pretemporal means pre-time or eternity past, agreement between the members of the Trinity concerning the different roles each member would perform in bringing about, here it is, the salvation of God's people. See this? In other words, this first theological covenant that they envision starts with the idea that in eternity past, the Father and the Son said, what are we going to do now? Okay. Well, why don't we save the elect? Salvation, that's it. That's it. That's what's been on our minds since all of eternity past. Let's do that. And, well, what will we do? Well, you'll do this part, and I'll do that part, and we'll get the Holy Spirit. Hey, come here. We're going to get you to do your part, okay? It's not really clear, by the way. I'm not making fun. I guess I am. But this is the point, the salvation. It's like, that's it. You can see this emphasis that in eternity past, what word was on the mind of the eternal Trinity? Salvation. What did we learn last week, by the way? Might as well bring this forward. What did we learn last week? What was, if we want to think in these terms, what was on the mind of God in eternity past? Glory for himself. Okay? You can even kind of see that, don't you see? I mean, you know, it's like, what was God thinking about in eternity past? Well, me, of course, us. That's kind of man-centered right there. They wouldn't like that. But I'm thinking, no. And then the different roles that they would play. So here's the roles. The Father would promises to redeem and elect people. And the Son promises to earn the salvation of his people by becoming a human being in order to be a mediator for them. You can see, where's all that revelation of those theological points? Well, that's going to be in the New Testament. I would describe, don't you like my line there? My first effort was good. I eliminated that. This is about my fourth effort, and I thought, it's getting worse. I'll just leave the line there. You'll get the point. What is being described here, I think, is not a covenant between the Father and the Son, but the eternal plan of God, part of the decree, remember from last week, part of the decree, the one eternal thought of God, included the election of the saints, the election of those who had come to believe in Christ. All right? Now, at this point, if I'm presenting this at the seminary level, We take a deep dive into the whole subject of election, but I only have 4 weeks, not eight. So you just have to deal with this. And there it is, John MacArthur, Is the Doctrine of Election Biblical? There it is. You can look it up. And those are the verses that talk about it, many verses that talk about election. I do believe in election. I do believe that God, I'm speaking humanly here. I'm using anthropomorphic language. I'm not describing what actually happened in eternity past. I'm saying God chose all of those who were to believe in him in eternity past, right? I believe that. I believe in eternal election. I don't think that was a conversation between the Father and the Son. I believe in eternal election. That's a difficult, John MacArthur said that's the most difficult doctrine in the Bible. But then again, he said that about a couple of other doctrines too, but nevertheless, whatever you happen to be dealing with that day. But nevertheless, yeah, and that's the point. It's about salvation. You can see this. Again, in the covenant of redemption, in his role of mediator, Christ fulfills the conditions of the covenant through his perfect obedience to the law of God and his substitutionary death on the cross. This would be active obedience of Christ and substitutionary death of Christ are the basis of our forgiveness in Christ and indeed the imputation of the righteousness that we have in Christ by believing in him. And I would buy all of that. I just wouldn't call it a covenant. Holy Spirit applies the work of the Son to God's people through the means of grace. I would call that sovereign regeneration. God is the one who, in the Spirit's form, is the one that causes us to be born again, right? So what do we have? We've got the Father choosing the elect, those who would believe. We've got the Son dying on the cross for those who are the elect. And you've got the Spirit bringing the ones the Father has chosen, the Son has died for, to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that's all a work of God. It's all of God. He's the one that had the idea. He's the one that does the accomplishment. He chooses us. We didn't have a choice. He did it. He died on the cross for us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Spirit is the one that takes the gift of faith that is given to us and causes us to be born again. How much credit do you get for your salvation? Who gets the credit? Glory to God. That's the plan. All right? So, covenant of redemption is foundational for the outworking of the historical covenants. Pause. Historical covenants doesn't mean the biblical covenants yet. It means the other two covenants to come. When Christ kept the law, he was fulfilling both the historical covenant of works made with Adam in the pretemporal covenant that he made with the Father and the Son. So the covenant of works. We're going to get to the covenant of works in a moment. The covenant is also based upon this covenant was also the basis upon which the covenant of grace rested, because salvation is applied to us by the work of Christ. Okay, hold on. Covenant of works, more Latin. A legal works arrangement made by God and Adam in the garden. So when God said to Adam in the garden, you shall eat of every tree of the garden, in the fruit of the garden, but except the one tree, that was, they think, called the covenant of works. And by the way, the covenant of works kind of extends in a number of different places up and through the law of Moses. Bigger subject. When Adam failed, his sin affected all of humanity. See Romans 5:12. In Romans 5:12, Paul says, you know, he talks about the fact that sin means death. All who sin will die. The wages of sin is death. And then he says, okay, and all who are in die, and isn't it true, all die. Anybody here? We're all going to die, okay? You need an explanation for that, because Paul has said in Romans chapter 9, we die as a penalty for sin. Uh-oh, wait a minute. If everybody dies and we're all going to die as the result of a penalty for sin, how does that happen? And I don't know that Paul was thinking of this in Romans 5, but we could think of a class of human beings that dies who haven't had yet the opportunity to sin. Okay? Can you think of anybody like that? Babies. Okay? And the point there is that how come they suffer, even babies suffer a penalty of death, and they didn't do anything? Paul's answer in Romans 5, they were all in Adam. They were all, Adam was the federal head of the race. And when he fell, his sin affected all of humanity. All right? So that's the idea. By the way, I want to be clear, I'm still buying that as a doctrine. I'm not buying it as a covenant. The covenant of works, called the Edenic covenant, is first established between God and man. God established the covenant of works with Adam in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. In covenant theology, the covenant of works extends beyond the Edenic covenant, becomes the basis of the Mosaic law and the covenant of grace. So the covenant of grace is the last one of the three. God's promise to save sinners by Jesus Christ, which unfolds progressively through historical, now we're talking biblical, covenants with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. The covenant of grace covers everything. Basically, the covenant of grace covers everything that God has been doing with mankind since the fall. There's a covenant of grace that's part of its common grace. God makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust, and God sends grace for those of us who are in that body of those who would believe, called the elect, and we get saving grace. But everybody gets some grace, and the covenant of grace is what covers everything. This is from Ligonier Ministries. The essence of the covenant of grace is the same throughout the Old and New Testaments. God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we go, amen. We amen. So the outworking of God's purposes are all gracious. Even the giving of the law was gracious. Okay? How was the giving of the law gracious? The giving of the law was gracious because the people of Israel at that time already had the promise to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is going to maybe less than number four. They had just been redeemed out of bondage in Egypt, so they needed to know how to enjoy a grace-given relationship with God, and that's what the law was meant to do. The law was never meant to earn a salvation. The law was given in order that people who are already in right relationship with God could enjoy this relationship. Of course, if you don't do what the law says, you won't enjoy this relationship with God. And worse, if you turn the law on its head and try to make it into something that earns a relationship with God, it will only condemn you. Well, who would do that? Well, try the Pharisees and scribes and the lawyers who tried to do that at the time of Jesus and into the time of Paul. They were misusing the law, and it only condemned them. So the law is a good thing, Paul says, but the point is it's very gracious. But the point is if you use it unlawfully, grace then becomes something that's lost. So, again, I know that was a lot. So here's a quick review. I've got a couple of quick reviews in here. The three covenants affirmed by covenant theology. Covenant of redemption, which I would say is sovereign election from the foundation of the world. Okay? I'm not going to call it a covenant. I'm going to say it's the sovereign election from the foundation of the world. Covenant of works. Not a covenant, but it is a test of Adam as federal head of the race, okay? And there are consequences for him failing that test. And then the covenant of grace, yeah, as I say, God has been gracious to his mankind. I mean, of course, you know, you ever wonder about that? When you sinned the first time, God could have made you a crispy critter right there, all right? Just, okay, that's it. But he didn't. How gracious, okay? I think how many times that happened over the course of my life. I'm not one of those lucky ones that got saved at Camp Regen. I made it all the way through, you know, first year of college. And then God says, okay, now, you know, you're going to be plucked, all right? And now you're going to get saved. But the point is that the way that God works is the way of grace all the time, every time, even before we're saved, even with the unsaved. He's very gracious, but he's specially gracious toward us in bringing us to faith in Christ. Again, the covenants themselves have not agreed on these covenants. By the way, there are some, those guys started with O. Palmer Robinson, doesn't believe in the covenant of redemption. And we're going to see, you know, basically some of the reasons why you shouldn't. But basically, they don't even like to call them that sometimes, but this is what, very typical. So some dispensationalists, listen, this is from Michael Vlock, have affirmed all or one of these covenants while remaining dispensationalists. So, you know, it doesn't really mean that if you believe, even if you believe in the three, you know, theological covenants and use that language of covenant, It doesn't mean you still can't be a dispensationalist. You can't. You'll be some inconsistencies. I have already said, I believe in sovereign election. You know, I believe that Adam is the federal head, and I also believe that God's always been gracious. So, but I'm not a covenantalist. Pause here. Listen carefully. If one system says you must believe our system and reject everything in that other system, you must believe this system and reject everything that the other side says. But then the other side says, well, you know, I can understand what you're saying about a great deal in your system. I'm buying it. But you're missing some points. It's not that you're totally wrong. It's just you're missing some points. Well, the covenantalist says you cannot be a dispensationalist and believe in the three covenants. And I've got a friend of mine who is one of those that Vlock's describing here that does believe in the three covenants. And he says, tell me the definition of can't, because I am a dispensationalist and I believe in those three. And I've just told you, I'm not a covenantalist, but I do think that there's theologically value to what they're saying. That's why we here are a very odd duck at Master Seminary. We're Reformed. We're Reformed. We believe in these doctrines, small r, because that's not our denomination. And we are also dispensationalists. And they say, you can't do that. And I said, again, define can't, okay? I do, okay? That's the third thing. So this is from Vlock. I don't believe the covenants of covenant theology are the main issue separating the two systems. So you can accept, if one system says, you guys are getting a lot right, but not everything, and the other side says, you are totally wrong, I mean, come on, who's the more reasonable here? Who's the one that's probably dealing with the data of Scripture more fairly? You know, I see what they're saying. I can see that and make it fit with my system. Simply because, again, it's not that they're getting so much wrong. It's they're just not getting stuff that they should get. They're just not including, again, that holistic picture. They limit it to one thing. We see God's purposes being much wider. So you can tell this is an important slide because it's in black. Got it? Okay, so here it comes, my take. I've already given it to you, so it's just a review, really. The covenant of redemption between the Father and Son and eternity past does not make sense. Now, that's a whole other issue with respect to understanding theology proper and understanding the Trinity and understanding that you don't understand. Well, I'll ask you, do you understand what eternity past means? You understand what it means? Okay, you missed it, Dale. You missed it. That was your point, man. Okay.
Reading it in Greek over here.
No, it's not in Greek. Well, it's in Greek. It's in Greek font, but it's not in Greek. Okay. Sorry. I think my wife says, do you think Dale minds you picking on him all the time? And I said, I don't care if he minds, okay? I'm going to pick on him, okay? I think Linda likes it, though, when I pick on him. But in any case, you know, yeah, do we understand what eternity past means? No, we kind of, but we to say what happened in eternity past is a category error, okay? Time wasn't happening in eternity past. Eternity is just eternity. So to think about the Father and the Son having a conversation where there's some back and forth is like, no, that doesn't make any sense in terms of Trinitarian studies. I haven't got time to get into that now, but that's the point. This is sovereign election. Just don't put the word covenant on it. Call it sovereign election from the foundation of the world, and I'm going to buy it. Covenant of works, Adam in the garden. I've already said, I would agree. God gave Adam a test, the test that failed. The consequences are on all of Adam's descendants. This is not a covenant. Many try to find one. And again, this is where you get into the weeds here, but just trust me, although many try to find a covenant form there, it's not there. And they go to Hosea 6:7, that's a stretch, not there. Covenant of grace, again, between God and mankind, more specifically the elect from Adam to the end. Again, there's no covenant formulary here, and indeed this is just describing the way God has accomplished everything he has accomplished since creation, indeed since the garden. So, it's all of grace. See, this is not working as much as it used to, okay? How many have seen The Princess Bride? How many have said, oh, good, this should work with you guys, okay? You know, if you've seen The Princess Bride, you know, Inigo Montoya, you know, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means, okay? And they keep using that word covenant, okay? Covenant? Covenant? Again, none of these covenants have the form of what we would expect for a covenant. A covenant, a real covenant, is a contract, essentially. It's an agreement. It's very formal. You can see this particularly in one instance where there was a covenant renewal in Genesis 15 in which there was a sacrifice. These covenants always had a sacrifice. In fact, that's the Hebrew, karat barit, to cut a covenant. And in Genesis 15, we'll get there at a later lecture. We're going to lesson, where the animals were cut, okay? And when you're going to have a covenant, you're going to have shedding of blood. Exodus 34, there was a covenant made for the Mosaic covenant. None of that's going on with any of these kind of covenants, okay? So once again, see it flashing there? Did you see that part? Okay, I can't do it again, so I go back. Okay, there it is. Got to go back even further. There it is.
Oh, there it is.
Yeah. A little pop. 35 minutes of working on this PowerPoint to make that thing do that, and you missed it. Okay. Whatever. That's how much work I put into these things, okay? No. I believe that the theology behind it, but I don't think it's a covenant. What can we say about this? This is where I, you know, don't want to be too critical, but I have to sort of point something out. The covenant theologians try to make the word covenant do too much. Again, for instance, Michael Horton, in a book, Covenant Theology, writes this. Listen to this. God's very existence is covenantal. An eternal giving and receiving relationship. A giving and receiving relationship between the members of the Trinity in eternity past. I mean, come on, what kinds of Greek polytheistic notions are those? Okay, there's not a conversation going on, much less eternal giving and receiving relationship. There are the eternal relations of origin, Father, Son, and Spirit. There is the eternal generation of the Spirit, the eternal generation of the Son, eternal procession of the Spirit, and I've already launched into something, and I had you a moment ago, and now your eyes are glazing over, and I understand that. See, I got a lot of other theology that's informing all of this sort of thing, but it's just incoherent. There's no dynamic aspect going on between the Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity past. It just isn't there. It just doesn't make any sense, which is why, by the way, people, like I said, O. Palmer Robertson says, it's not there. It's just a misunderstanding of how the Trinity works in eternity past. And I won't say it again. Another example, get this, from J.I. Packer. So he writes this. This book here, The Economy of the Covenants, is written by a guy named Hermann Witsius. This is German, so the W is pronounced like a V. And he's, many people think that he's the father of covenant theology. And by the way, time out again. I know I'm running out of time, but a lot of people will say dispensationalism is new. J.N. Darby invented it back in the 19th century. And I go back and I say, and Hermann Witsius invented covenant theology a couple of centuries before that, okay? Because, you know, they try to see covenant theology in Calvin's Institutes, not there. They try to see it in early writers. It's not there. So I reject that idea. I don't mind the terminology so much as the fact that they think that you know, they're inventing something of a historiography for covenant theology that's not there. Anyway, this is J.I. Packer's introduction to this book. He says this, so biblical doctrine from first to last had to do with covenantal relationships between God and man. So he's, you know, Horton says it's covenantal relationships between the Father, Son, and Spirit. And J.I. Packer says covenantal relationships. Everything's about these covenantal relationships. Biblical ethics has to do with us expressing God's covenant relationship with us, between ourselves and between ourselves and others. And Christian religion has the nature of covenant life in which God is the direct object of our faith, hope, love, worship, service, all animated by the gratitude of grace. And I go, okay, let me try this. So biblical doctrine for first to last has to do with relationships between God and man. Biblical ethics has to do with expressing God's relationship to us in relationships between ourselves and others. Christian religion has the nature of life in which God is the direct object of our faith, hope, etc. Get it? Okay? What if I just leave the word covenant off? Okay? It is better. I mean, the point is, it actually is the whole point, right? How about just say relationship? Skip the word covenant. Yeah. To be sure, divinely promised, initiated, preserved, and accomplished covenants, or relationships, okay? But let's just, they try to make it do too much. All right, so I have 2 minutes, and it's not going to get here, but all you Dodger fans, pay attention, okay? I'm just going to slide this in. Okay? All right? Another argument the covenantalists will make, and I brought this up a little earlier, is that there is one people of God. And I've got 1 minute left, and I will summarize in 8 slides. It boils down to this. Is the expression people of God something that covers Israel and the church in the same way? So that there's one people of God? So we're the people of God, Old Testament, New Testament, and it's just one people of God. Well, think what I just taught you. It makes sense if it's all about salvation. Okay? If it's all about salvation, we can use the expression people of God. But if the expression people of God is used of Israel in a sense, and the expression people of God is used of the church or saved people these days in a sense, it doesn't mean the same sense, right? So it's not that you can say, well, we just put people of God as the term that covers everything and then say, and there's some are called Israel and some are called church, but people of God is the main title. And you can see this in Scripture, people of God is not the main title. The main title for the people of God in the Old Testament is Israel. They are the people of God in one sense. And then you've got the people of God in the church. And they're the church. That's our main title, or body of Christ. And people of God is in another sense. So, all right, so 20 minutes, 15 minutes, 8 minutes. Another 20 minutes, you know. There's all kinds of stuff here, okay? There we go. Is there one people of God? Illustration down at the bottom. Everyone who lives in the New World is an American, in a sense. I actually heard an argument for the people that want just open borders. They say, well, we're all Americans. Yeah, in a sense. All right? I'm a tax-paying American myself, but nevertheless. But we're out of time. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word. There's so much more. You just ask, Lord, that you would take this jet tour through this subject this morning and help us to be able to give an answer for the hope that we have as dispensationalists for the outworking of your purposes in time and space and history. And the future for national Israel, as well as the future for your people, the church, two very different futures. Theirs, a very literal kingdom on earth, ours, to be with you, to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to be with our Lord forever, and to be in the kingdom by being in him, by being with him. All of that we look forward to be fulfilled literally. These are your sheep, Lord. I've just tried to feed them a little too much this morning. We pray that the Spirit of God would teach us by this in the way that will help us to see the Scriptures better. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.